Our sermon text comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Once again, listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed. But they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead, who are already dead, more than the living, who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has never seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, "For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?" This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We pray that you would cause us to be built up and sanctified by your word today as you use it to edify your people, to work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for what you have promised to do among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. No one really likes to be alone. When it's late at night and there's a severe thunderstorm going on outside and a young child laying in his bed, he will frequently jump into bed with someone else, older brother or sister or mom and dad. And if the storm is frightening enough, it could be that the whole family ends up in one bed before the night is over. When we're afraid, when there are things going on around us that we don't understand, we don't like, we are especially mindful that we want protection. We want reassurance. We want love. And that comes with companionship. It comes with other people who surround us. And today we want to consider the wisdom of Solomon, the God-inspired, Holy Spirit-given wisdom that he has taught us. And that is the misery of being alone, the misery of solitude, of living life under the sun with no one to help you, no one to be there for you, without anyone that you can help, without anyone that you can love. It's the misery of lonely isolation from other human beings. But we know that God has provided a remedy for this. He has provided us with companionship of various kinds. He's provided us with friendship. And aloneness, isolation, is a problem. Remember when God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, he declared that everything was good except for the fact that man, Adam, was alone. And God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. It was not a good thing. It was not a good stopping point for God's creation. There was more yet to be done because that was a problem. Companionship eases the misery of isolation, of alienation, which all the sons of Adam at some time in our lives experience. The curse is bad enough. Being cut off from God is bad enough, but the curse also means that we are cut off from each other. It simply compounds the sin. It compounds the misery of the curse that is in the world. The curse of sin does lead to isolation and aloneness. Man wants in his sin what is bad for him. God says it's not good for you to be alone, but that's what sinful man wants much of the time. He wants to be cut off from other people. You see it in Adam. His sin isolated him not just from God, but from his wife. In fact, he blamed God for giving Eve to him. The woman whom you gave me, she ate, and then I ate. Adam's sin isolated him from his wife. He was apparently content to see her eat first. Apparently content to see whether or not she would really die, as God promised that they would if they ate. And all throughout man's sad history, there have been many examples of sinful humanity's continual attempt not only to isolate themselves from God, but also from one another. But God has made us for companionship. He has made us for friendship. He has made us for relationships with each other. Steve Wilkins, in his book, Face to Face, says one thing, a striking thing, really, that 200 years ago, it would have been thought unnecessary to preach a sermon on friendship, to preach a sermon on being friendly, on building and developing relationships. And that may be true. I assume he knows what he's talking about. But we do know, I hope, that it certainly is necessary today. And it probably always has been necessary, but especially, perhaps, in our own day. We are living in the legacy of the Age of Enlightenment, which was a shift in thinking about 3 centuries ago, that man as the individual is the center of all things. It had at its core the very simple, maybe not original idea, but the simple idea that man is autonomous. He is independent from everyone else. And by virtue of his reason, his autonomy, he can control things. He can control his environment, his destiny. And that all dependence on those outside of man, outside of the individual, stifle him. And they restrict his freedom. And they make him a slave to other people. And so the institutions of the family and the church were thought unnecessary, even harmful, for the full development of human potential. And so the Enlightenment changed, in a sense, the environment at the time, the widely accepted Christian understanding of man, that man is a person. A man is made in the image of God, who is a trinity of persons. And just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a community, a trinity of persons in fellowship, in love, and companionship with each other, so man is made like God in this sense. God is created to be man is created to be in fellowship with God and with other people. But the Enlightenment, again, attacked this as being, it's too restricting, it's too oppressive, it's too limiting. My personal freedom means I have to break loose of those kinds of attachments to be my true self. Perhaps you've heard the phrase that was really sort of the cheer of the Enlightenment. You know, I think, therefore I am. Which was meant to express that man's own thinking, his own thoughts in his own head, determine his existence, apart from anybody else, apart from any kind of relationship or any kind of fellowship with God or man. And that kind of thinking has really gone to seed. It has really worked itself out in such a way that a 20th century French author could say something like this: hell is other people. Hell is other people. Other people who get in my way, who limit me. Ideas do have consequences, and in our postmodern world, we see that human beings are alienated from each other, maybe to a degree that's unprecedented in history. And we see the effects of rampant selfishness, self-centeredness, rampant divorce, where children, home, and family are sacrificed for the pleasures of the parents. Sometimes one, sometimes both. The failure of so many to be able to commit to human, God-ordained institutions such as marriage, such as being a part of the membership of a church. We see that people live simply for themselves in complete irresponsibility. So we have a situation today, even in the church, where we have to learn how important companionship is, how to make friends, how to be friends. Because the Bible does teach us about these things. God does want us to build communities. He wants us to build close-knit communities. And that's why this is so important for us to hear. So as we look at what Solomon says about this, the tragedy of isolation, he starts actually here with oppression. The people in this world who are oppressed by others who are in power. He says in verse 1, I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. So there are those in power. There's actually a group of people who are oppressing them. But there is no one to help the one who is oppressed. There's no one to help the unfortunate person who is suffering. That maybe makes his suffering all the more serious, all the more hopeless, because there is no one to help him. Maybe Solomon is perhaps thinking of Job. Remember, this was what Job's situation was. All the people that had surrounded him, that were close to him, were gone. His children and his servants are all dead, right? His wife she's become antagonistic. She's just telling him to curse God. His friends have also turned against him. They're blaming him for his misfortunes. And maybe that's what makes Job's sufferings so much more intense. There's no one to help him. And in fact, that's what Job cries out to God for. A helper. Someone who will come and assist him. Someone who will come and stand with him and be a redeemer for him. In fact, the one who suffers alone, Solomon says, has it so bad that he goes on to tell us that it would have been better if this person had never even existed. Verse 3, better is he who has never existed, who has never seen the evil work that is done under the sun. It's really an amazing statement. A better to have never been created by God. But the irony, of course, is that that's not an option for us, is it? Once you're created, once you're a human being made in the image of God, you're there. And you're there for eternity. And nothing can turn back the clock. Once you've been born, you're always going to exist. You'll exist for all eternity. And it makes it so much more tragic when we think about those who hate and reject God, who will spend eternity alone. They will spend eternity in the outer darkness of hell, an eternity of isolation, of aloneness, of no friend, no one to help, no companion. And God himself says it would have been better if they had never been born. Their misery will be so great. So we see this tragedy of isolation with those who are oppressed, who have no one to stand with them. But there are other things that cause isolation as well. And Solomon goes on to tell us that another thing that causes this is antagonism. When people are, well, for lack of a better way of saying it, at each other's throats. When they're envious of each other, when they're grasping and they're wanting what the other has. And he describes this in verse 4, beginning in verse 4. He says, again, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This man is vainly, this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about those who work, which we are supposed to work, and they labor, but they do so in order to set themselves off from other people. In other words, there arises not a healthy sort of competition, but a rivalry a striving for things, an envy for the position or the possessions of other people who have what you want. This is a kind of rivalry, he says, that destroys community. It destroys friendship. You cannot be friends with people who you envy. You cannot do it. And so he says, you know, this is the attitude. I can do it all on my own. I don't need friends. They just get in the way. And so everyone is pushed away. Or we walk over those who are not essential to our success. And what is the end result? The end result is, he says, vapor. It's vanity. It gets you nowhere, this kind of living, this kind of striving and grasping. Because, again, you were made in the image of God. You're made to be a communal being in fellowship, in friendship with other people. You can't erase that image. You can't do it. And, of course, the opposite end of this kind of striving, this sort of perverted kind of work, is the lazy man. The lazy man, who he talks about in verse 5. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. So the striving, greedy, grasping man is a destroyer of community, but so is the lazy man. The lazy man does too. He sits alone, right? And he's in this sort of perpetual state of twiddling his thumbs and hand folding and not working with his hands, but wasting his time with them. That's the point. And the result of his laziness is that he practices self-cannibalism. He consumes himself. That's the image here that's used. In other words, everything that he has is all focused in on him. And he's not adding to it because he's not working, he's not laboring. So he just sits by himself and ends up consuming himself. He refuses not only to work to support himself, which is a sin, but he also refuses to work to share with other people, which is another sin. He's called to be a blessing to those around him, and he rejects that call. He simply lives for his own entertainment, his own wasting of time, whatever it is. So you've got two things here. You've got labor, which is pursued in the wrong way, with rivalry and envy and greed. That leads to isolation and futility. And then you've got laziness, which also leads to isolation and futility. So what's better? There's a better way here. And Solomon tells us what that is as well. He says, in verse 6, better a handful with quietness, then both hands full together with toil and grasping after wind. What's he saying here? He's saying work is good, labor is good. God commands that we work 6 days and rest on the seventh. But it's better to have less than to have two hands full, grasping for more, and in isolation from everyone around us. Better to have less. Better to have times of rest and refreshment that you can spend with other people and not work 24/7 around the clock. Better to take those possessions that you have and share with those who are around you so that you don't have both hands full and grasping for more. This is what he says. This is not the rest of a fool he's describing. It's the rest of contentment and of fellowship and hospitality, receiving gladly what God gives you and having those around you who will share it with you, who will share the blessings of your labor. In Proverbs 15:16, it says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures with trouble. And that's exactly what he is describing here. And again, he goes on to sort of indict the workaholic, the person who just grasps and grasps and strives and strives. He says in verse 8 and 9, I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is a vanity and grave misfortune. Our culture, our nation, our community is full of people who have no one in their lives, and yet they work all the time. They work all the time. They're laboring. They're laboring day after day after day, and there's no wife or husband. There's no son or brother. There's no friend to share any of it with. Because there's too much work to be done. There's too much to accomplish. I don't have time for friends. I don't have time for family. And the person, in an amazing lack of insight, never asks himself, why are you doing all that? Why are you working so hard? Why are you always the last one to leave the office when you've got no one to share any of it with? For whom are you doing it? And Solomon just says, this is a self-centered, self-consumed person. He has no thought of taking rest and enjoyment in what God has given him. He has no thought of giving enjoyment to anyone else. He has no thought to letting other people into his life and sharing that life with them. He can never stop and rejoice with others. And our society looks on a person like that and we say, wow, he's successful. He's driven. God looks upon a person like that and says, what a waste. What a waste. What's he doing it for? He's so self-important that he thinks that what he does for himself is all important. But you see, Solomon's point is that if there is just a man alone with no one around him, his labor is for nothing. Really, it's vapor. All the fruits of his labor are just going to evaporate. Somebody is going to get the fruit of it. Somebody's going to get the blessing of it, but it's not him. So Solomon indicts this kind of thinking, living for yourself in pursuit of your wealth, or living for yourself in the pursuit of laziness. Both are equally sinful in God's sight, and they equally cut you off from other people. But God's prophet, Solomon, tells us that there is a better way. And that's the way of community. It's the way of covenant. It's the way of building relationships and making commitments with those around us. That's what really offers us life. Because, again, we are made in God's image. And so he goes on to describe this life of community, this life of covenant, in verse 9. And he says, to begin with there, two are better than one. Two are always better than one because, he says, they have a good reward for all their labor. Remember, God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. More is better because they have a good reward. It's better to have a partner. It's better to have someone to share your life with. And there are benefits for both. Those who will live with you, those who will work with you, those who will share a common purpose with you, beyond yourself, those who will take you out of yourself and your own thoughts about yourself and your own needs and wants that you have for yourself. And now you're looking outward. See, you're thinking about the other person. You're motivated by love for others to labor for not just your good, but for theirs as well. So what's the reward that Solomon is talking about here? He says they have a good reward when there's two or more. It's better than one because they have a good reward. What's the reward? What's the benefit? What's the payoff of being in companionship and in friendship with others? Well, he gives us three things here. He says, first of all, you have help when you get in trouble. We all get in trouble, right? But he says you have a helping hand when you find yourself in the soup. You're in difficulty. And in verse 10, he says this. He says, if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Okay. What's Solomon talking about here? Well, he might have in mind, two companions walking along, traveling at night. and maybe they're off the path, and someone has dug a hole as a trap, you know, maybe to catch an animal, and the pit is camouflaged, and so they both fall in. Well, they can help each other up, right? They can boost the other one, and he can get out, and he can give a hand up to his friend who is still in the pit. But if you fall into it by yourself, there's no one to help you, and you can't dig out of it, and you can't climb out of it. So what do you do when you're alone? Or maybe he's thinking of someone who has fallen and injured himself. If he's alone, he's got no one to help him. Or if he falls and he's carrying a heavy load, and he's got no one to help him with it. If there's more, he has help. If there's a companion, at least one other person, he has assistance. He doesn't have to get out of trouble himself. There are times of danger. There are times of weakness. And we need to be in community so we're prepared for those times. And he says, also in verse 11, there's a sharing of life. That's one of the rewards as well. There's a sharing of life, particularly of warmth. Here, he says in verse 11, again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? One cannot keep warm at night by himself. But when you're under the blanket together, you're keeping each other warm. Your life is being shared, in effect, with that person. Remember, the virgin Abishag was assigned to keep the old King David warm at night, because he would shiver. And so this was her task, to keep the old king warm. And she was, of course, so close to him that she was considered his wife. She gave her life to assist, to help. Remember Elisha, when he raised the dead boy, it says that he placed his body on top of the boy's body. And the warmth from Elisha's body made the body of the boy warm, and he rose from the dead. God used that to bring him back to life. It's a sharing of one's own life with another. If you have a pile of coals on your grill, they will stay hot for a long time. But if you take one and put it off by itself, it'll cool down pretty quick, because it's isolated. Human babies who aren't touched or held, even though they're physically fine, you know, will eventually die from lack of contact. We need that. God has made it for us. We need the warmth and care of another person. Your life is dependent on others. The lives of others depends on you as they share their life with you. And the other reward here that he talks about is just the fact that there is strength in numbers. You can do things together in a group that you can't do by yourself. And specifically what he notes here is that you can't defend yourself as well. He says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's obvious. He's talking here about a man who's being attacked. He's the victim of some kind of violent attack. Most of us aren't Bruce Lee, you know, where you can just take on 20 guys at one time. A loner has no help. And he can only fight in one direction. He can only defend himself in one direction. What if there's more than one? But two can work together, right? Two can defeat possibly many enemies when they work together. And so that's Solomon's conclusion. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is strength in numbers. There is blessing in numbers. There's reward in numbers when we're not isolated. So really, this sermon is really intended to encourage us to be friends, to make friends, to place a high value on companionship and fellowship and being together. And before we talk more about that, we might just ask the question, well, what does any of this have to do with the gospel? You know, what does this have to do with our salvation, with our calling in Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is it has everything to do with it. It has everything to do with it. Jesus Christ, you remember, even more than Job, was completely isolated. He was utterly alone, utterly abandoned, forsaken by men, and forsaken by his Father as he hung on the cross, an outcast. And he did this, why? For our sin, because Adam and Eve were cut off from the living and personal God. So Jesus isolated himself. He took upon himself the curse of the outer darkness for us. And now he has risen, he has ascended into heaven, and he has sent his Holy Spirit to do what? To gather a people. To gather a people from the four corners of the earth. To gather a people that will be his body, the body of Christ, the church. So that we'll not be cut off from other men. It's what Pentecost is about too, right? The disciples go out speaking the wonderful works of God in all the languages of men so that these men will be brought together in the one body of Christ, the new family of God, the church. In Christ, husbands and wives and parents and children are taught to live out their faith through these relationships that God has established. We're taught to serve each other. We're taught to give our lives for one another. The family, in a sense, is kind of a miniature replica of the church. But really, what I want to focus on here initially, at least, is that we need the church. We need one another. The church is the knitting together of those that Jesus Christ has saved by his blood. And we heard how important this is to the plan of God this morning when we heard Hebrews chapter 10 read. I want to read a few verses of that to you again, starting in verse 23. It says there, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. The command there to us is do not forsake the assembly. Do not forsake the assembly of saints, the gathering of the church, because this is God's will in Jesus Christ for you, that you be brought together. There is none, nor can there be, a lone ranger Christian, you know, just out there all by himself, taking on the world, the flesh, and the devil, all by himself. You cannot be that. Your Christian life depends on this gathering. You need the church, as it says there in Hebrews 10, exhorting you. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ. Reading your Bible at home in your closet is not the way that God has ordained to teach and lead his people. He has called a gathering. He has called an assembly, a church, an ecclesia. And you need to be here. You need to be here for others as well. Not just for what you receive, but for what you are to pour into the lives of other people. And it's this passage and other passages that motivated people like Augustine or Martin Luther or Calvin or the writers of, let's say, the Westminster Confession to say things like this. There is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church. There's no ordinary possibility. That's a statement that a lot of times gets misunderstood. It doesn't mean God can't save people outside the church. It doesn't mean that the Christian life cannot be lived by people who are in some way cut off from the church. Maybe they're in prison, or maybe they're in exile. They can still be Christians, even though they're cut off from the assembly. But we're talking about ordinarily. That's what they were saying. We're talking about the ordinary way God does things. In the vast majority of cases, people do have access to the church, the gathering of God's people. And so the meaning really of the statement is this: how can we really be considered Christians? How can we call ourselves Christians and say we believe in Christ when we cut ourselves off from the body of Christ? When we want nothing to do with the members of Christ? It makes no sense. We need the church. We must not, as Hebrews tells us, forsake the church and its assembly. And it may seem, you know, it may seem to some people an evidence of great spirituality, you know, that they don't associate with any church. It is actually an evidence of great worldliness in a culture that emphasizes individualism, that emphasizes sacrificing others to get what you want. That's all it is. So what Paul is saying is, don't sacrifice the community for your own selfish pleasures, for your own individual concerns. Come together. All the more as you see the day approaching. So we need to be together, right? We need to be here. And not just that we're occupying the same space, right? But we need to be here. The intention is so that we are cultivating and building friendships and companionship with one another for the purpose of what Hebrews 10 commands us to do, to exhort each other, to consider one another, to know what's going on in one another's lives so that we can say a helpful word, so that we can stir up in each other love and good works. So we have a lot of time on Sundays for fellowship. We don't often see each other during the week, but we try to make up for it on Sundays. So we have a lot of time here. We eat lunch together. We pray and we sing together. And these are of course things that are outside of the worship service. Oh, we talk together, we play together. Here's the question: what are we using this time for? What is the purpose of all that? Is it better than going home and watching TV? Yeah, it's better than that. But we need to be a little bit more ambitious, I think, about what we're spending that time doing. Ask yourself this question: are you stirring up other people in this body to love and good works by spending time with them on Sunday afternoon? Are your words and your actions and your concerns, is that building up other people, or is it feeding your own ego, right? Think about that. Are other people refreshed and blessed on the Lord's Day because of what you have done here, or are they frustrated? You know, are they bitter? Do they go home angry? And if so, if that's happening, are we really fulfilling our calling here? Sometimes we feel like there's some barriers, I think, to making friends. And sometimes that can be when new people join our fellowship. And we've had quite a few newer people joining our church in recent months. And, you know, we do get used to being with a certain group of people. That's just human nature. You know, we get used to being around a certain group. We get comfortable with them. And when new people come in, it's unavoidable that things change. You know, more demands may be made on us. Or maybe sometimes people even feel threatened. They feel like their existing friendships are threatened by new people coming in who are trying to make friends with the people who are here. And we want to cling to the way things are oftentimes. But we need to understand that it is God who is continually changing things. God doesn't want us to be in a rut. God is going to bring new people into your life again and again and again all through your life, because we need them. We need those people. Just look at God's creation, you know, and you can see that God likes to change things. He likes to mix things up. The three persons of the Godhead, you know, they had one another for all eternity. Did they need to create anything? Did God need to make other beings to relate to? And deciding to do it, did the Son or the Spirit feel threatened when the Father willed to make all things? Of course not. It was God's delight to do it, to include many, many others in fellowship with Himself. Because God is inviting, He is hospitable, He is eager for fellowship with His creatures. And He wants you and me to be the same way. And sometimes He has to really push us to do that, to get us out of our little circles of comfort and acquaintance in order to make that happen. So we need to work at this, I think, to be those who make friends, who cultivate friendships, and who are friendly. Proverbs 18 says that a man who has friends must himself be friendly. So you have to cultivate it. You have to make an effort to get outside of yourself, get outside of your comfortable group. Not everyone, though, we should say this, though, not everyone is going to be your close friend. A lot of churches have really pushed that sometimes, that there's a certain kind of thinking that you need to be real close friends with everybody in the church or every other Christian. And I think that's misguided. And actually the ironic thing is it's led to a lot of shallowness in a lot of churches. And it's led to a lot of really artificial friendships. Okay, you're not going to be as close with some people as others. You're not going to have lots and lots, probably, lots and lots of close, intimate friends. For one thing, if you have lots and lots of intimate friends, you probably couldn't handle it. You would probably have some kind of a breakdown at some point. Just having to invest that much in the lives of so many people. None of us, I don't think, are really capable of having lots of intimate friends. It's a lot of times been pointed out that Jesus had three disciples that he was very close with, Peter, James, and John. And of those, John he was even more intimate with, the beloved disciple. And I think that's a valid observation. And Jesus also had the 12 as a whole. And he called them his friends. Okay, they were all his friends. He was close to them on a certain level, but he just had a more intimate relationship with these other four. And of course, Jesus had many other followers who weren't part of the 12, but they were still his friends, his companions. He was kind to them. He was interested in their lives. He served them to the degree that he was able. And so you too are going to have friends of different degrees. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no reason to feel guilty for that. And you're also probably going to have different kinds of friendships. Not all your friendships are going to be the same. There may be some friendships where there's maybe a large difference of age, or if not age, maybe spiritual maturity, something more like a mentoring kind of relationship, like a father-son sort of relationship, or a older sister, younger sister kind of relationship. Those are extremely valuable. Those are extremely valuable for both people who are involved in a friendship like that. But it's not going to be exactly the same as a friendship maybe that you have with someone who is the same age as you are. And they're sort of in the same time of life as you are. And you have a lot in common. You can enjoy those friendships too. They're lots of fun. Lots of fun to be around people like that. But they're not going to be quite like more of a mentoring type of a friendship. Some people you'll know better than others. Some people you'll spend more time with than others. The important thing is to be cultivating friendships. And it's important that we practice in the church. And it's important that we be friendly, to everyone who is in the body of Christ, to everyone who is a friend of God Himself. I want to go back to just how we cultivate these things and how we practice this in the church. Like I said a few minutes ago, we do spend a lot of time together. Maybe sometimes we need to think about how to spend that time in more effective ways, in ways that would build each other up to a greater degree. How are we spending the time that we have here together. Of course, when you have friends, you will have discussions. Of course, you will have sometimes lively conversations, disagreements about which you can debate and talk and these kinds of things. But even there, you know, we need to be careful. Sometimes disagreements can be divisive. Sometimes it becomes not a matter of, you know, growing together and trying to become more like-minded, and it becomes more of an issue of who's right, who's wrong. And we become divided from each other, and we lose our tempers. Well, if that's happening, we're not doing it the right way. Or maybe we're not talking about the right things. Maybe we ought to be talking about something else. Sometimes maybe there are cruel words or gossip that is spoken. You know, things that we're whispering about people that have nothing to do with righteousness, they have nothing to do with God's standards. We might judge each other, right, on preferences about indifferent things, food, clothing, types of medical care that we get. These are all very, very interesting sorts of things to discuss, but we don't have commands in Scripture about them. Okay, they are secondary things. And so we shouldn't be wrangling and striving about stuff like this to the degree that there opens up divisions between us. Titus 3 verse 9 says that we are to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. This is the kind of thing Paul's talking about. How do we apply God's law to things of which God's law is silent? It doesn't speak. Are there applications to be made? Sure, sure. But we need to be humble about our applications. This sort of thing can be an enemy to friendship. When we start wrangling and quarreling, we want to show some humility in the way that we do this. So where God hasn't spoken, we can't lay down requirements for everybody else. And of course, we're not talking about just things that happen in this room or at lunchtime. We're talking about stuff that happens outside too. You know, we go out, play sports, play games, throw the ball around. Even then, even at those times, we need to be thinking about what we are talking about, who we are talking about. We need to think about, are we acting in such a way that we build up one another in love and good works, that we are striving for that, and we're striving to encourage others in that as well. So, you know, think about this. As you're playing the game, how are you playing the game? All right? Are you bullying other people? Are you knocking people down? Are you making fun of people that aren't quite as skilled as you are? That's not striving for love and good deeds. Are you being kind to those who are there with you, even the little kids? All right? Are you being kind to people who may be visiting that you don't know them, they're not really in your group? Are you being kind to them? Are you trying to talk to them? Are you trying to include them? Hey, come eat with us. Hey, come play with us. Knowing that they don't really know what's going on here, but you're taking the time and you're being patient to show them and to be friendly with them. You know, if we're not cultivating friendships, if we're not building up companionship, if we're not striving to encourage one another here on Sundays, you know, if we're just breaking into our comfortable little groups, and if we're actually being unkind towards others, what's the benefit really from being here on Sundays? I mean, you know, if we're going to do that, we might as well go home or go sit in the car. But let's not, I mean, we don't want to do that. We do want to be here on Sundays. Let's just make sure that we're doing what God's Word tells us to do. And this goes for not just the adults. It goes for those of you who are younger, those of you who are kids. God is looking at how we are treating one another. We're not here, in other words, to do whatever we want to do. We're not here to act however we want to act. We're here for a God-given purpose, to be the body of Christ. We are here as the gathered assembly of the Lord. No matter if we're eating or worshiping or playing volleyball, it doesn't matter. And so in all those things, we need to be careful that we are not mistreating our Christian brothers and sisters. Remember what Solomon says too. Look, if you mistreat people, if you don't build up friendship, if you don't make good companions over time, you're not going to have any friends. And what are you going to do when someone comes along to oppress you, to mistreat you, just like he talks about here at the beginning of chapter 4? What are you going to do when you wake up one day and you don't have no friends because you've mistreated everyone around you? You've intimidated and bullied them. And now you find yourself, when you're weak, you're outnumbered, you're too tired to go on by yourself. There is a friend, Proverbs says, that sticks closer than a brother. With God's help, let's cultivate friendships by giving our lives to each other. And let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that you give us for living and for relating to one another. We thank you, Father, that you have created us so that we would not be alone, so that we would be in fellowship and in communion with others around us. We pray, Father, that we would appreciate that gift, and we would cultivate it, and we would show hospitality, and we would show kindness and friendship to one another and to strangers, just as you have shown to us in Jesus Christ our Savior. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.